My name is Scott Wilson. I'm on staff here as one of the pastors. I work with their missional community groups and have some role I play over at the high school and the Bible department and coach some tennis and do some parent education. It's a lot of fun being with you today and being a part of this ministry. And I got to let you know, Doug says good morning. He's over at the UB campus covering the place of Danny, who's on a bit of a sabbatical, and he'll be back with us next week, I believe. He didn't tell me he wasn't coming back, so I need to know by Monday, guys, if he's not coming back. So I get the privilege of talking about the sixth word, the sixth commandment. I'm going to be using the New Living Translation, what might be a little bit different than what you're used to, but it's what I'm really used to, and I'm driving the car, so I get to turn the radio to the channel I want. Today, we're going to look at this commandment. It's pretty straightforward. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Read it with me. You must not murder. Gosh, there it is. I think that most of us, when we consider this command, we're thinking to ourselves, finally, a commandment I can check off the list, right? I mean, up to this point, I've been sitting in the same seat you've been sitting in, and I find myself guilty of one, guilty of breaking two, guilt. And I think the commandments were in part designed to show us our inability to keep them, a need for more. But gosh, when you get to this one, you shall not murder, you don't take the life of another human being, I can say at least I haven't done that, right? But like the other commandments, as we dig into them, we discover there's a little bit more here. The commandments are not meant to be a moral checklist. But that's how they were taught by the Pharisees to the people of Israel. The Pharisees, to them, teaching the law meant teaching the letter of the law. It was all about the outward act. So when they addressed the sixth commandment, it was about the action itself, killing. And the Pharisees had become experts at the art of, at least I haven't done that. They were content to have fulfilled all that the law required as long as they obeyed it outwardly. Religion by itself has a way of producing that kind of attitude in people. Rather than giving us a way to live life under the power and control of the Holy Spirit, religion gives us checklists. And sometimes those checklists are a long list of do's, and sometimes they're a long list of don'ts. But regardless of which direction they take you, it's a checklist about the outward actions. Genuine Christianity, rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ, is more concerned about the inner man, the deeper issues of the heart. That's where the Holy Spirit lives in us and works to control our emotions and restrain our rage and calm our tendency towards retaliation. Give us a genuine peace that we can use to allow our words to be life-giving. This is why when Jesus addressed this sixth commandment, he challenged his followers to look deeper, to not just settle for the outward act of following the letter of the law, the bare minimum compliance. He urged them, and us gathered here today, to look beyond the letter of the law. Look at the spirit of the law. Let's look at the passage where Jesus dives into this commandment in more detail. It's in that famous sermon he gave, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21, it says, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar and go and be reconciled to that person. Then come back and offer your sacrifice to God. Or when you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. If that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. These are convicting words that should impact all of us who deal with, struggle with anger. I guess we all know that fight. So I want to ask you some questions. Questions that might shock you, so hold on here, but here I go. Are you a murderer? Do you do it so often that you can't remember the last time you took another life? What's your preferred method of killing? Is it poisoning them? Burning them alive? Or is it stabbing them in the back or maybe even the heart? Just how long is your criminal record? Are you a serial killer? If you're a self-righteous Pharisee, these questions, they bother you. They disturb you. They make you feel defensive. I think if you're a Christ follower, these questions, they don't offend as much as they convict. I find myself, rather than saying, "How dare you ask me that?" I answer, "Guilty as charged." How about you? Before we dig into the sixth commandment, I'd like to take us on a quick detour through James chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3. In the book of James, we see the place where we actually hide our weapon of choice. Verse 5, he says, "The tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting the entire body. It can even set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison." I mean, sometimes even we praise our Lord and Father, and sometimes we use it to curse those who've been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, brothers and sisters, this is not right. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Do they come from the evil desires? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war and you take it away from them." Are you starting to see the picture? This is the condition of the human race. And considering the audience that James is talking to, brothers and sisters, surely this is not right. It's sadly sometimes the condition of the family of God. When we, as Christ followers, are criticized by the culture around us, it's often for our verbal hypocrisy. We fail to restrain our tongues from saying the things that make us sound guilty, and make us sound exactly like the world around us. We excuse it and we dismiss it by saying, "It's not a big deal. No Don't be so sensitive. And get over it. Come on. It's nothing compared to what I grew up hearing. But James says, surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Some of you, like me, grew up in homes where there was a lot of yelling, cursing. You know, the sharp edge of a cutting comment or judgmental jab. And you not only heard it, you learned it. That's why you do it. And as a result, you're not shocked by it when it happens. Not like you should be. You may have even participated in conversations where people are being verbally assassinated and they're not even in the room to defend themselves. It's so easy to get caught up in it. And it doesn't help that it's so accepted and encouraged in this outrage culture we live in today. And James is not alone in his teaching. Let's consider what Paul has to say in Romans 3 as he describes the depravity of humanity. Verse 10, and the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder, destruction, and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. What an ugly picture of fallen humanity. This, Paul says, is the effect of sin on all of us. This is the way that we are born, all of us. And tragically, it's the habit that has formed in us. But the good news of the gospel, as we sang about it earlier, is that we don't have to live this way. We don't have to stay this way. We can be reborn through Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be controlled by the old nature. There can be restraint through the power of the Holy Spirit within us so that the tongue, like a bucket going down into the well, can bring up from the heart things like goodness, encouragement, things that are edifying, affirming, even life-giving. But on our own, apart from the Holy Spirit, the old nature proves us killers. Now, it's with all this in mind that I want to go back now to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus addresses this sixth commandment. And as we look at it, you'll see he doesn't overturn the command. Instead, what he does is he challenges our affection for bare minimum letter of the law compliance. He wants us to look past the surface and get to the deeper issue. He teaches a better way and takes great care to help us identify the inward sin that accounts for why we murder in the first place. And guys, unless we see this, we will not understand the seriousness of his teaching. Until we realize that we can commit verbal murder, we'll never take the taming of the tongue seriously. You'll never give attention to how it can be restrained. So let's look at this murderous anger inside of us. Verse 21. You've heard, Jesus says, that our ancestors, they were told, you must not murder. In other words, all your growing up years, all those time, all those time you spent in the synagogue, we might say all the days in church that we've gathered together, we were told you must not murder. Don't do it. Don't take another human life. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, on one level, it means there's consequences for our actions. And in that day, in the Jewish community, every town, every gathering of people had its own little court. They all worked similar. Smaller communities had a court that maybe had three people that sat on the bench. A medium-sized community might have 7 to 12, a large community up to 23. And these people sat there and they settled disputes and they enforced the Mosaic law. And they dispense judgment on the Jewish community. The law said, don't do it. The Pharisees taught the letter of the law. But they never went behind the scenes. They never got to the issue of anger. But now Jesus comes along and says that there's more to murder than just committing an act. There's more to murder than just taking another person's life. And here's where it gets convicting, verse 22. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment, to the court. The word someone in this translation of the New Living Translation is often translated differently, like in the ESV or the NIV. It says, with your brother. It's setting up the communal context, the relationship that Jews had with each other, which in turn would be applicable to the family of God. So therefore, us as Christ followers. If we're even angry with our brothers and sisters of the faith, you're subject to judgment. And Jesus goes into specific detail about how this is expressed. He says, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Now we use idiot, don't we? I mean, that's a good English translation for this word that's used here. But you know, when I call myself an idiot because I forgot the flour and she's making bread, I got to go, you're an idiot, Scott. Whereas if I call you an idiot, that's a different tone, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But the idea is the same here, whether it's the word idiot or another word, it's an insulting statement. And these are the kinds of words that are rooted in malicious intent or arrogant contempt. The word curse means to condemn a person. It's meant to be harsh. It's often dismissive, even degrading. It's what we do when we let our anger erupt and we lose our temper. Sometimes when that happens, you hear the sound of the Wild West. It's a good movie too. This is when we let our anger erupt and our tempers flare. It's verbal rage. Are you starting to see the picture Jesus is describing? He's describing an inner attitude that has to do with a brooding, simmering anger that is nurtured and not allowed to die. It's kept alive. You see it in the holding of a grudge or the smoldering bitterness of unforgiveness. It's an anger that cherishes resentment and doesn't want to reconcile, or worse yet, seeks revenge. Some of you can remember the year, the date, the time of an event that happened that made you explode with anger. You carry it with you to this day. I don't know if you're a person that holds a grudge, but I would plead with you, let it go. Take care of it. Reconcile. I want to get you involved here. I want you to put your hands in your lap and make two fists. And I want you to squeeze them. Right? Squeeze tight. And don't stop until I say stop. Squeeze. It's harder. Don't ease up. What are you feeling? I mean, go ahead and grit your teeth and get your veins out there and put on your angry face. Just squeeze tighter, harder. Is it getting heavier? Starting to shake a bit? Now, I want you to pay attention to what happens when I say let go. Squeeze again, hold it, hold it. Okay, let go. Did you notice the pain that was in your fingers when you finally let go? See, the fists were causing the pain. But it also hurt to stop making the fists. When we carry a grudge, the grudge squeezes us to death. But the longer we carry that grudge, we also find it's more and more painful to let it go. Did you notice that every second it took more and more strength to keep squeezing? You just had to keep doing it harder. You had to focus more energy and more attention in order to keep it up. That's what carrying a grudge requires of us too. More and more of our life and energy, leaving less and less of it for the things that give life, that matter. Holding grudges is a horrible way to live. I need to take a moment here and clarify something while we're all sitting, feeling a bit of the convicting weight of this commandment. Not every argument is a verbal act of murder. We all have arguments. It's part of living in relationship to one another. Right? I mean, just ask people who are married. They argue. Please tell me I'm not the only one that argues. A man and his wife were having some marital problems at home, and they were giving each other a bit of the silent treatment. And the man realized, hey, tomorrow I've got to get on a flight early in the morning for work. I don't want to miss the flight. So he's going to ask his wife to wake him up at 5 a.m. in the morning so he wouldn't be late. But not wanting to be the first to break the silent treatment, right? Didn't want to lose. He wrote a note on a piece of paper. Please wake me up at 5 a.m. And he left the note where she would find it. And the next morning, the man woke up at 9 a.m. He missed his flight. Furious, he went looking for his wife. What happened? When he stumbled upon a note on the pillow next to his that read, it's 5 a.m., wake up. Yeah. You laugh because you know that's a little anger, a little argument in marriage, and that's not what we're talking about here. I mean, it can lead to that, certainly. But what we're talking about here is more serious. It's those times when our anger gets to the point that it erupts like a volcano and lava flows out of our mouth. We're talking about those moments when we seethe deep and we cultivate hatred for another person. Now, in perfect Jesus fashion, he flips the story when he gets to verse 23 and he shifts the things around a bit, and goes from looking at our anger and begins to look at the person who we've offended with our anger. Look at verse 23. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Jesus puts the audience right where we are today. They're at a worship gathering. They're making sacrifices or bringing their offerings to the altar, and suddenly they're hit by a flashback. There it is, an event, or you created anger, or out of anger, you created a rift in a relationship. You know the blow you struck was felt deep within. You left a verbal bruise. Your words or your anger brought hurt to the heart of another person. And for whatever reason, a prompting of the Holy Spirit has brought the incident to mind. It might have been a song or a prayer or a verse that was read, but there they are in the eye's mind. You see their face. You remember what they have against you, what you did. Ever happened to you? It happens to me. What do you do with that? Do you shrug it off and ask God to help them understand? You really didn't mean it? No, it's not what it says. Do you wait a few days and think, well, if they bring it up, then I'll address it. I'll say, I'm sorry. Do you shrug it off? Do you wait? I don't see that in the instruction here. Do you leave it up to them, since they're the ones that were hurt, to seek you out? What does it say? What does Jesus tell us to do? Verse 24. Leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come back to the worship to offer your sacrifice. Those are very clear action words. Go. Stop what you're doing. Don't leave your offering right there and go and reconcile. Make it right. Then come back. The priority over worship is reconciliation. This is one of the few times where we're told to stop worship to address something else. And can I give a little advice here? This is for me, from my experiences. When you go to that person, don't make excuses for your actions. Well, if you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't. I mean, we're both guilty here, right? Don't try to justify what you did. Don't blame them in any way. Because really what caused you to do whatever it is you did was your own unrestrained anger. That's what we're dealing with here. What they need to hear from you is a repentant spirit. Words like, I'm sorry. What I did was absolutely wrong. I have no excuse. And I care about this relationship and what I've done to damage it, and I want to fix it. Will you please forgive me? Then when you've done that, then go back and offer your sacrifice on the altar. Bring your offering. I want to pause here for a moment and let you think that through. Because I'm sure as I've been talking and you've been thinking and the Holy Spirit's been poking and prodding, you've got somebody in your mind's eye. You remember something you did that created a rift in a relationship. Maybe it was between you and one of your children. Maybe it was between you and a parent or an in-law. Perhaps it involves someone who's a friend or was a friend, but now it's questionable. A teammate, a classmate, a roommate, somebody at work. You know, the possibilities are endless, but you see them there. Hold that thought. See that face. Remember what you did. Because see, you don't have to leave it there. You don't have to leave it broken. It's so important to get right that Jesus tells us to stop worship and deal with it. Don't shrug it off. Don't dismiss it. Attend to it. Folks, if we don't come to terms with this, we'll not fulfill what Jesus is commanding us to do. And he's not even finished with the subject yet. He takes it even further and flips the story again and changes the setting. Look at the next two verses. When you're on your way to court and with your adversary, that's different. Settle those differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser will hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer who will throw you in prison. If that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. And we're no longer in church. We're on our way to court. We're with an adversary. That could be somebody that doesn't share our faith journey. Somebody far from God. But the sense of urgency is still there. Settle your differences quickly. Because if you don't, prison. Now, it would be unlikely that prison would be part of a settlement in a court unless something was damages, there was restitution that needed to be made in some way. So definitely prison and being locked up is what you're guilty of here. But I think there's a little more to it here. And I want to take us over to Matthew 18, not by text, but by story, where Peter is having a conversation with Jesus. And in this conversation about forgiveness, he says, Lord, how many times do we need to forgive? 70? It's a great question, right? Can it 70, 71? Can I say, I've had it enough? Done. No more forgiveness. I mean, that's more generous than the letter of the law Pharisees would have suggested. And Jesus says, now, Peter, more than that, 70 times 7. Remember, spirit of the law, not letter of the law, so it's not 491 where you get to go, all right, no. Because some of us have been offended that many times by the same person seeking forgiveness. What is Jesus saying? He's implying it's an infinite number, Peter. When asked, extend. Now we have the beauty of looking back on the cross and seeing exactly where Jesus has taken this. How many times have we asked that forgiveness of our Savior? And has he ever denied us? And then Jesus tells a story about a servant who had to go to a king because he had created a great discretion against him and had to make restitution but couldn't, and so he begs forgiveness. And the king grants it to him. And that same servant goes back home, and another servant comes to him and says, "Hey, will you forgive me?" Because he has much smaller discretion against the servant. To which the forgiven servant says, no, pay every penny. And when the king hears about this, he's outraged. At the end of the story, we read these words, and then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid the entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Oh. He'll send us to prison. I doubt it's one with bars and walls and cameras. But it's one where we're handed over to a torturer. It's one some of you live in right now. You're beaten up by the poison of resentment. You're being tormented with the bitterness of grudge holding. You've been turned over to the torturers because you're refusing to make it right. When the wounds caused by our murderous anger are not reconciled, everyone suffers. If this is your story, let me encourage you to right the wrongs you've done. Seek reconciliation with those people. Some of you are thinking, isn't that humiliating? Yes, it can be. It certainly is humbling. But folks, it's also freeing. As I wrap this up, I want to give you a couple principles that help us respond to the sixth commandment correctly. Here's the first one. The spirit of the law is far more important than the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is far more important than the letter of the law. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord, what? He looks at the heart. Our outward acts are not the first focus of our Savior. It's the hidden person of the heart. Things we think, the attitudes we cultivate. Another principle here. Anger unrestrained will destroy us and others. It'll destroy you. And if you wonder about the condition of your heart right now, listen to your tongue. Because remember, like a bucket, it goes into the well of the heart and it pulls up what's there. If you're a Christ follower and you live without concern for this, you grieve the Holy Spirit, who wants full control of your whole being, starting with the inner man. And lastly, I would say, remember this. The power of reconciliation is stronger than revenge. Murder in the act is not an unforgivable sin. Nor is the murder we're talking about today equally as destructive, but not unforgivable. But not reconciling our acts of murderous anger is a torturous way to live. Break free from those chains. Use these words that act like keys to unshackle the damage. Words like, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. These are what set the captives free. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, because as it washes over us, as we read through it, as we let it cover us, reveal things to us, enlighten us, it does its healing work, its convicting work. It's sharper than a two-edged sword and gets to the matters we need to deal with. Give us the courage to boldly step in to the opportunity you gave us by putting that person, putting that circumstance in our mind's eye. May we urgently tend to it, to reconcile with our brother, our sister, to live in the power and control of your Spirit. We can't do it any other way. Help us surrender. Amen.